Well, I have a Mother's Day confession to make. And that is that as the time grew near for my first and only son's birth, I began to be terrified. Now, it's really true. I'd not thought that much about his birth, and I thought I was actually hoping it would be a stork or something else, but I had a pretty nice pregnancy, and I was in a large church. We had a lot of parties, and I was just kind of floating in bliss, and then it hit me about 2 weeks beforehand what was going to happen. I was so naive about what was going to come. I had babysat older children, but not babies. But I packed a suitcase full of novels and the New Yorker and articles I never had gotten to. And I repeatedly referred to the period after Luke's birth as my vacation. And the nice folk at church smiled and never said a word. I'll never, never forget the moment that they brought Luke. He's getting embarrassed that I'm getting emotional. But that they brought Luke to Dwight and me. There, it was just such a magical moment of being together. And I think we felt this wonderful oneness as a family. It was a very happy beginning to our life together. And then we got home, and this little angel who had slept all week in the hospital, I think, suddenly woke up. And our first night, we were up all night long as he cried, and Dwight and I were beside ourselves. We just didn't know what to do. How would we get this baby to sleep? We have never lived by family. Our closest friends were a couple of states away. We just wondered, and we both need a lot of sleep, so we're just like, what is going to happen? How are we going to survive this time? And we also had to adjust to our changing relational identity. In today's gospel from John, Jesus is thankfully not awaiting the birth of a child, but he is midwifing the birth of a movement of spiritual renewal, and he's also approaching his death. Today's gospel is yet another passage from Jesus' farewell discourses, the series of speeches that he gave as his death was approaching, and this particular reading focuses on Jesus' love for his disciples, like so many of the other readings we've heard. And it is given right before he and his followers go into the Kidron Valley and enter a garden where Jesus is arrested and he is later killed. And what we heard a moment ago is actually a prayer that Jesus prays before they go out into the Kidron Valley and into the garden, and it is a prayer overheard by his disciples or students. In this prayer, Jesus prays for his students and for all who will believe in him through them. He prays that they may all be one. And he describes this oneness as mirroring his relationship with God, of being in one another, what some theologians have called mutual indwelling. Jesus asks in his prayer that his followers be one as he and one God are one, and he asks that there to be one for many reasons, including that in their oneness, they will be a witness to the wider world as God's love is manifested through them and through the sending of Jesus to them. What does Jesus mean when he prays that they may all be one? Does he mean all on the same page, all looking or thinking alike? Now we know that God created the world in great diversity. We have different countries, cultures, family structures, and different personality types, as was reinforced last weekend as the women of St. Matthew's studied the Enneagram. And diversity is something to be celebrated. So again, what does Jesus possibly mean when he prays for oneness? Well, let's begin with God, because in his prayer, Jesus says that he and God model this oneness. In the 4th century, leading Christian theologians affirmed that God consisted of three persons: God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, all living in reconciled diversity, living together as a relational community in which the three persons of the Trinity were different and yet could live together. And they didn't have to lessen their differences, but they could embrace those. As they live and work together, the differences are never erased, but they're able to work together to bring life, reconciliation, and healing to the world, because the three persons of the Trinity are able to submit to a higher agenda and purpose. So in God's very life, as a relational community, God models for us a way of existing relationally with one another and God's church, the group of people that the Holy Spirit brings together in a particular time and place to be the body of Christ. And in the words of Eastern Orthodox theologian John Zazulis, the church is not simply an institution, but, quote, a mode of existence, a way of being. And Zazulis continues, taking on God's way of being is not a moral attainment or something we accomplish. It's a way of relationship with the world, with other people, and with God. It is an event of communion. Now, in the writings of the early church fathers, which Zazulis draws from heavily, God is understood as having no true being apart from community. Further, in their thinking, no one exists as an individual. There is no true being without communion, and any form of communion which denies or suppresses the person is inadmissible. Each week in the Eucharist, we have a sign, witness, and foretaste of what Jesus is talking about when he uses the word one. According to Zazulis, the Eucharist gives us an experience of communion with God and one another, such as exists in the Trinity. The Eucharist facilitates a community or network of relations in which God enables human beings to transcend biological and social differences and become part of a body in which God is the ultimate point of reference. Being one in Christ doesn't mean that we look alike, think alike, or have the same personality. In fact, we wouldn't be able to be what St. Paul calls the body of Christ if we were all ears or legs, all extroverts or introverts, all visionaries or doers. Being one in Christ means that our ultimate point of reference, the one to whom we ultimately submit our hopes, our dreams, and gifts, is the God of the universe, our Creator, Redeemer, and the one who makes us whole. Now, there are so many things that work against oneness in our culture. To begin with, the busyness that gives us so little time for reflection. So we end up just reacting to the people and things that happen around us. And we're part of a culture where individual rights often trump a discussion of the common good. We have politicians and leaders who try to pit us against one another, and this is happening all over the world, using racial, religious, and class resentments. And in this day and age, we are part of what sociologists call the great sort. We tend to live with and by people who look and think like us and are in our same socioeconomic range. Oneness does not mean that there are not differences of opinion and even conflict. You can't truly discern God's leading without all sorts of different possibilities on the table. And conflict actually shows that people care. I would be worried by a faith community in which there was no conflict, because it would just be a bunch of lifeless bodies. What is important is the spirit of the discussions and the understanding that each of us may need to submit our personal agenda and needs to a higher good, God's good, as discerned by the entire community, prayerfully and over time. Dwight and I have, by the grace of God, made it to this day, and with a wonderful son of whom we're very proud. There have been so many wonderful moments along the way, but also many challenging moments. Staying home with a sick child. Who cooks and who cleans? Often Dwight. Who pursues a new and exciting job possibility? Why the other finds a way to make it happen. Oneness in Christ requires that we step back and take a hard look at the preferences and the priorities we cling to so tightly. It involves seeing things from others' perspectives and, most importantly, seeking God's will and intent. Freed from the self-preoccupation and group dysfunction that can sap our time and energy, we can give more time and energy not only to seeking God's leading, but also to the world God so loves. In the silence that follows, I want you to ponder two things. First, I want you to think about a time when you experienced oneness with others in Christian community, if you have ever experienced that. What did it look like, and what did it feel like? And secondly, are you experiencing this now? And if not, what is getting in the way? Amen.